to year two of Yeshaya, year two of what had been a planned two-year course, which now looks like a three-year, and we should just hope that that stays that way. I will remind people to please turn off their phones. I have to apologize because the draft flyer which I created, which I sent around for review, but somehow we never got around to reviewing, forgot to mention on it that there is indeed a suggested fee for the class. So if you would like to speak to Joyce or Rebecca about that fee afterwards, please do. No one's going to be turned away for inability to make that that donation. If you're not already on the email list for this class, please make sure that you email me. My email address is at the top of the pages. The handouts are there on the back table. Please make sure to email me to get on the list for the class. We changed our logo. We have shortened our name. We are now Leaner and Meaner. Well, no, not Meaner, just Leaner. We are still an affiliate of Yeshiva University. We are still an affiliate of Torah Mitzion, but we are Beit Midrash Zichron Dov, and it's a lot easier for people to say.
Wow.
After 10 years, you know, you got to shed something.
So. 10 years?
Yes.
Yes. We've been doing this class. This is our 11th year of this Tuesday afternoon class. Well, just use the link that I keep sending out that goes on YUTOR to all the audios, but you don't need to look for anything like that. Just look for Tochino Yeshaya and you'll be fine. Okay, and the last note. Yes. The last note before we begin is just to remind people we try to start at 1:30 sharp because we got a lot to talk about. So, we spent some time last year at the beginning of the year talking about the importance of Yeshaya. And we talked about various aspects of the book. I wanted to just bring one source in number two on the sheets that we mentioned it last year, and I just think it's really interesting and good to remember. Source number one on your sheets is the link that you can use in order to get an archive of all the audio recordings from the Yeshaya classes. It'll actually give you a recording from last week as well, the class about the Haftarah of Yom Kippur. And as I upload new ones, again, they'll all be accessible there. Of course, people don't necessarily want to retype a link from a source sheet, but that's okay, because if you have the electronic version that I emailed out, you can just click on the link, and that's the easiest thing to do. Just remember to bookmark it. And that way, you know, when you're away for a couple of weeks later in the year, you don't have to email me, hey, what's that link again? Because you'll have it. But take a look at source number two, this article from Mosaic, the prophet whose glorious words permeate Jewish consciousness. Jews look to Isaiah, I would argue, principally for the glorious language in which he portrays both the degradations of his own time and the redemption that will arrive in God's good time. And that language is on overpowering display not just once a year in this week's Haftarah, I don't know which one he means because I don't remember when this was written, but in more Haftarot than have been taken from any other prophet. Yeshaya is the source. What is more, Haftarot aside, Isaiah is quoted so frequently in the daily prayers as to be considered perhaps the third author of the Siddur, lagging behind only Moses, because, you know, Chumash, and David, who wrote Tehillim. The list goes on and on. Thanks to it, Isaiah's words and phrases more thoroughly and more deeply than those even of Moses have entered and permeated the spoken Hebrew tongue. My mother, for instance, when complaining about something my brother and I had or had not done, always quoted with relish Isaiah's opening lines about troublesome sons, banin gidalti veromamti vein pashuvi, much as a literate Englishwoman would have turned to King Lear's how sharper than a serpent's tooth it is to have a thankless child. So he makes these points about the way that that Isaiah is so important in our liturgy. He is important in terms of the Haftarah. He is important in that his language permeates contemporary Hebrew. He's very much a part of our lives on so many different levels. And again, we talked about that a lot more last year. But what we did over the course of the year was to spend a couple of weeks on introduction, and then we learned the first 20 chapters of the book. And there might be some concern that people walking in fresh won't know all those things that we did. As well, there is a concern that people who were here last year may not remember some of the fine points that we discussed. So as a result, we decided to dedicate this week's session as a review. And what I want to do is open with a brief discussion of the timeline of the book itself, who Yeshaya was, and then go chapter by chapter, just some of the key points from each chapter. I'm hoping that this can be done in a single session. Like I said, I'm hoping that it can be done in a single session. But I don't want this to be me rapid fire, going through the chapters. People should feel free to interrupt. Timeline. So it's the middle of the first Beis HaMikdash, the first Beis HaMikdash. It begins when there is still a northern kingdom of Yisrael and a southern kingdom of Yehuda or Judea. It continues through the time when the Assyrians invade and exile the northern kingdom, those 10 tribes, and the Assyrians are driven back from the southern kingdom. Yeshaya is a Navi, is a prophet for an extraordinarily long time. It's unclear just how long. If you were to look at the first verse in chapter 6, and by the way, Isaiah is found in the Stone Tanakh on page 955. We're not going to be reading out of the text today, but it is there. So the opening verse in chapter 6, as well as the opening verse in chapter 1, for that matter, gives us a list of the kings of Yehuda. Actually, the list is in chapter 1. I'm not sure why I wrote chapter 6 on there. It is about the death of Uzziah there. I should have said 1-1, not 6-1. So there. I know why I did it, but it's better to do 1-1. In any case, if you go by those kings and you just count up their years, what you find is a period from the beginning of the time of from the death of Uzziah through the end of the King Chizkiyahu, a period of more than 80 years. That's a really remarkable period of time to be a Navi, to be a prophet. A lot depends on how long he was king in the era of Yoshiah, in the era of Chizkiyahu. We'll have to talk about that. But he definitely begins in the time of King Uzziahu, possibly in the year of his death, as indicated in chapter 6. And then he moves forward from there. There is more to Yeshaya's prophecies than we have in this book. And as evidence for that, I would point you to a verse in Divrei HaYamim, in Chronicles, which talks about other prophecies that he had in the time of Uzziahu that don't actually appear in our book. We're going to talk about each of these kings briefly, very shortly. The Midrash says that he is actually murdered by Menashe, the son and successor of King Chizkiyahu. That's going to have to be a discussion that we get to at some point this year, because it figures into something that's going to happen roughly chapter 36 or so. If you want to know when this is in terms of years of general chronology, so by traditional Jewish chronology, he is 6th century before the Common Era, whereas if you were to go with the secular count, it will put him 8th century before the Common Era. Remember that there's a gap of about 160 years between the two ways to count, centered around the question of how long the Persian Empire lasted. So working just with those two numbers, he's somewhere in that period. He has contemporary prophets. He's not the only Navi. He's not the only prophet in his day. Hosea, Amos, Micha, I believe Yonah as well. All of them are his contemporaries. Yes?
Do we have any knowledge that they knew each other?
Do we have any knowledge that they knew each other? The only thing that we have that would really constitute any sort of evidence like that is the mirror passage in chapter 2 of Yeshaya, which appears in chapter 4 of Micha. So it's possible that they were familiar with each other's prophecies. Not guaranteed. That's not ironclad. God can send a message, a vision, to multiple prophets. They're not supposed to use the same words, which we discussed when we dealt with that at the beginning of last year. But it's possible that they are familiar with each other's prophecies. So, yes, the sum of the prophets is unclear exactly where they were. Amos, we know, is in the northern kingdom. Hosea, we think, is in the northern kingdom, but it's not entirely clear, as I recall. And Micha, I don't remember. Yonah, of course, we know, is the northern kingdom, and, of course, Nineveh. Okay. The kings of his time. So, Uzziah is the first king to whom Yeshaya expresses himself. The king before that is Amatsiah, who is a righteous king. He's not, Yeshaya is not a prophet during his day. I mention him because Yeshaya was introduced to us as the son of Amoz. And the Medrash says that Amoz and Amatsiah are actually brothers, which shows that their parents lack creativity in terms of, you know, choice of names. Hey, let's call this one Amoz. Let's call this one Amatsiah. Sure, that could never be a problem. But that's really the only link. He's not a prophet during the time of Amatsiah. He starts at the time of Uzziah. Uzziah, at one point in Tanakh, is called Azariah. But it's the same person. So Uzziah was a conqueror. He starts out being described in Tanakh as righteous. He accomplishes a great deal in terms of agriculture, building up the land, expansionist wars, financial development. He builds great towers in the Negev. Prime Minister Ben-Gurion apparently was a big fan of his in terms of the idea of building up the Negev. However, and he reigns for a long time, 52 years. But at the end of his time, it appears that he becomes very arrogant and he attempts to bring Kitaret, incense, in the Beis HaMikdash, which of course he's ineligible to do. He's king, not Kohen, and he gets Tsaras. Whether that's the same Tsaras of a Chumash or something else is unclear, but some kind of spiritual ailment manifests physically on him, and he has that until he dies. And in fact, his son Yotam takes over as king in his lifetime. The end of the reign of Uzziah is the reign of King Yotam. Yotam is fantastic. Yotam is king for 16 years, unclear whether that includes overlap with Uzziah or not. Yotam does not figure in any explicit way in the book of Yeshaya, other than saying that Yeshaya was an Avi during his time. We have prophecies that are directed to Uzziah. We have prophecies directed to Ahaz. We have prophecies directed to Chizkiyahu. We have no prophecies directed to Yotam. That doesn't mean that Yeshaya didn't speak to him and even give Nevuah. It means that when Tanakh was canonized, the decision was made, we don't need those. Those aren't as necessary. Maybe because he's talking to the good guys at that point. And that just hasn't been so relevant through the generations. We need to know about the messages he gave to the troubled people. But what we do know is a classic comment on Divrei Hayamim Bet, which appears in the commentary of Rashi, or attributed to Rashi, which lists all of the kings of Yehuda and their flaws, and says the only king of Yehuda who did not sin was Yotam, which is really remarkable. He is followed by Ahaz. Ahaz is idolatrous, and he's also not a particularly powerful king. He loses land to an invasion by Yisrael, the northern kingdom, and Aram, also known as Syria. He is king for 16 years. He feels very threatened by the northern alliance of Yisrael and Aram, Syria, as well as by the Assyrians. Assyria, Syria, two different things. In Hebrew, Syria and Ashur, two different things. So Ashur, Assyria, is invading from the east. Ahaz is scared. Yeshaya tries to reassure him and tell him, don't look for support among these foreign nations. Ahaz doesn't listen and pays tribute to the Assyrians. And then you get the son of Ahaz, who is Chizkiyahu. And Chizkiyahu is superlatively righteous. He is wonderful. Yeshaya even foretells Chizkiyahu functioning as Mashiach, until it doesn't happen. He makes the mistake of first submitting to the Assyrians, then he rebels against the Assyrians, perhaps because of Yeshaya's influence. He goes looking for the aid of Egypt, which is a bad idea. Yeshaya is not happy about that either, and we'll talk more about that a little bit later. And Chizkiyahu is going to be a major focus for us in the second half of this year, because the interactions between Yeshaya and Chizkiyahu will come up in, call it chapter 36 through chapter 39. So when we get there, we'll have to talk about that more. And then Menashe is the son of Chizkiyahu. He is wicked. He does not figure into this book, but as I said, according to the Medrash, he kills Yeshayahu. Primary neighbors and threats. So Aram, this Syrian ally of Israel, the kingdom in the north. The Assyrians, the rising power who conquer areas and transfer populations, they will conquer the north and invade Yehuda in the south. Edom is also a bit of a player, although really we're not going to see them this year. Babel, a rising power, Yeshayahu envisions crushing the Assyrians but ultimately being punished. And then the Persians. And the Persians are really not a player at all at this stage. However, Yeshaya envisions them having a king by the name of Koresh or Cyrus who will return the Jews to Israel. We're not going to get to that this year. That's like chapters 44, 45. So we're not getting to there. Are we clear so far? Are we right? Okay.
I'm confused by this year because this year starts. If we're Jews this year,
yeah, but I'm going to keep saying this year anyway. This year means from between now and June.
Oh.
Yeah, sorry. But yes, technically speaking, 5780 is a different year. So let's look at the book itself. The storyline of the book. The narrative part of the book is very disjointed. It's not like, certainly not like a Yonah, where you're telling a story beginning to end. The opening chapters are much more philosophical than story, although when we know the history, we understand it was a criticism of King Uzziah. We'll talk about that in more depth momentarily. Then you get the story of the pressure on Ahaz due to the Assyrians in the northern kingdom, and Yeshaya trying to convince Ahaz that he should hold off and not make alliances. Then you have chapters 13 to 35, which offer visions of a downfall for the nations we are seeking support from, a reckoning of those who have sinned. And then again, chapters 36 to 39, you get story, specifically the pressure on Hezekiah regarding the Assyrian invasion. And that's followed by chapters 40 to 66, which focus on a future redemption. Okay. Themes of the book? Defining righteous human activity. What are human beings supposed to do? What's your supposed to be a human being's goal in life? Our relationship with God, major part, obviously, of the book. Our national political identity and our relationship with other nations. And the future in a time of Mashiach. Yeshaya personally comes from what seems to be a royal family. Certainly the Medrash mentions that his father, again, was the brother of a king. So his uncle would have been King Amatziah. But aside from that, he interacts with the royalty of Yerushalayim. He lectures kings. He's clearly very comfortable in that environment. That's Ibn Ezra's point. Ibn Ezra says that the pedigree that he is part of the royal family would help explain how he can do what he does in insulting various kings. He has a wife. He has sons. We met them last year. We'll talk about them in a little bit. He also has a daughter who, God willing, will meet by the end of this year. What's her name? What's the name of his daughter? Hepzibah. Right, Hepzibah. Correct. He also has students who may be responsible to record some of his prophecies to be published only later. We talked about that a little bit this past year. When we get to chapter 40, we're going to have to discuss it at length. Two big questions to contemplate, just with this brief introduction. Number one, Yeshaya, if he's really a king, a prophet for that law, lives through many different eras. You have Uzziah, a period of wealth and indulgence. You have Ahaz, this period of fear. You have Hezekiah's period when he's trying to lead a religious revival. How do you advise, number one, the royalty, the leadership across different eras of religious identity, of political identity, and how do you advise the general population across those different periods? Does your message change? Or do you say, look, here's what I have to say, here's what you should do, and what's going on in your life doesn't really matter. What matters is, fulfill my message, whatever your environment. Something to think about as we go through the book. Okay, with that in mind, I now want to take us through the 20 chapters that we saw last year. Again, we are not going to see anything close to, everything we saw. This way, when we refer back to things, it'll be somewhat familiar, and the themes of the book will be somewhat familiar. So, one of the... Sorry? Did you say wishful thinking?
I jokingly said so.
Okay. Just checking. One of the big challenges that we spent some time on in the beginning of last year, and we're not going to spend time on the beginning this year, is the question of where the book begins. Is chapter 1 the first chapter? Is chapter 2 the first chapter? Or is chapter 6 the first chapter? Chapter 1 is famous. Chapter 1 is the Haftarah for the Shabbos before Tisha B'Av. It is, in my mind and from my experience, one of the harshest and worst chapters to read in Tanakh, if not the absolute worst for me. It is God saying, I am abandoning the people. They worshipped idols. I want nothing to do with them. They are corrupt socially. They are hypocritical when they approach me while they're harming other human beings. I don't want their holiday celebrations. I don't want their korbanos. He compares Yerushalayim to Sodom. He says they're known for social injustice. And, of course, Sodom is also known for being destroyed. And it's all about a failure on the part of the Jews to recognize that they're suffering because of their distance from God. Why is it hard to say that this is the first chapter of the book? Why is it hard to say that this is the first chapter?
Because the introduction to his prophecy is a few chapters down the line.
Well, we don't know that. You could.
And an author initiates.
Right. It sounds like chapter 6 initiates him, but it isn't necessarily so. I mean, you could read chapter 6 as God saying, okay, here's a message, as opposed to here's your first message. Something more fundamental.
Certainly such a harsh, echoing right, it seems like the middle. He's just hitting them with all this.
Well, Yirmiyahu also starts harsh. You're right. This is very harsh. This is not normally the way you introduce yourself to people. Hi, you guys are awful. God hates you. See you later. More after this. The fundamental problem is that he describes Yerushalayim in ruins. Yerushalayim's not in ruins in the time of Uzziyahu. Yerushalayim's doing just fine. They're doing very well. It doesn't make any sense for this to be the first chapter of the book. You could say it's a prediction. Yeshaya is envisioning that which will happen. You can, and some have. But it's very hard to really sustain that perspective. So the question is, then why is it placed first? So when we did this last year, Ralph suggested that that it's because this chapter encapsulates two sins that are going to be themes through the book. Idolatry and social injustice. So that could be. But I think it may also be because, remember that the book is canonized in the time of King Chizkiyahu and the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah, the Great Assembly, and we're told that it's both periods, meaning the Gemara says that Chizkiyahu and his associates are the ones who collect the prophecies in the book, but then the Tanakh as a whole is canonized by the Great Assembly, beginning of the second Beis Hamikdash, and it could be that messages like this one, about injustice and about distance from God, really rise to the top in terms of being of primary importance by the time you get to the Great Assembly, and therefore they lead with that in the beginning of the book, as opposed to, you guys are wealthy and you're taking advantage of others and so on, which, you know, no one's wealthy by the time you get to the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah. And if you read Nehemiah, you find out the vast majority of the population is indigent. So maybe that's why. Another question that comes up when you read this chapter is this truly a polemic against karbanot? Is this really Yeshaya saying, I hate karbanos, God doesn't like sacrifices? That's a really hard view to sustain because, you know, he spent an awful lot of time in the Chumash telling us all about what we're supposed to bring. So I brought you on the sheet, we're not going to read it aloud, but I wanted you to have it. Source number 3, my translation of the passage in the Rambam's Mor Nevuchim, his Guide of the Perplexed, where he contends that Yeshaya and the prophets like him, who weigh in against karbanot, are really saying you've confused the ends and the means. The karban is supposed to be the means of drawing close to God. That's the idea of the korban. Whereas they've turned it into, no, your goal is bring a karban and you're done. You don't have to worry about, you know, anything like reforming yourself religiously or becoming a better person or doing the like none of that. Just bring your karban and you're done. And not only that, you can bring a cheap bad animal and it's the same thing. And that's what Yeshaya is saying. He's not rejecting karbanot as a whole. This also takes us back, of course, to last week's class and the discussion about a prophet who weighs in against something that appears to be a mandate from the Torah. Last week it was fasting on Yom Kippur. Same challenge. Okay. And then the third question on this chapter was the focus on Yerushalayim. Such a focus on Yerushalayim at the expense of everything else. Why is he focusing so much and will continue to focus so much on Yerushalayim? What would you say? I mean, this isn't a trick question. This is straightforward. It's where the kings are, right? Why do you rob the bank? Because that's where the money is, right? His audience is there. That's his base of operations, especially post-Yisrael, right? When Yisrael is destroyed, all you have left is Yerushalayim. But I think also it's part of an attempt to get the people to focus on Tzion, to focus on Yerushalayim. He doesn't want to tell people about outlying areas. He wants them to focus on Tzion, and that really is something he hammers throughout the Sefer. Lest you say, well, how could they not focus on Tzion? Remember Sefer Shoftim? No one's going to Shiloh in Sefer Shoftim. There's a big festival in the story of Pelegish Begiva that goes on in Shiloh. That's it. No one's going there. That's why in the beginning of Sefer Shmuel, we read about Elkanah trying to get people to go to Shiloh, as the Medrash discusses on that story of Hannah there. No one is going. It's great for Hannah, because she gets solo time at the Mishkan. But you know, that shouldn't be that way. There should be a line. It should be like Epcot. So the fact is that Yeshaya sees a need to inspire people to focus on Yerushalayim. So that's chapter 1. Chapter 2, Yerushalayim at the head of mountains. So if chapter 1 was the first chapter in the book, then chapter 2 is compensation for chapter 1. Right? In chapter 1, he was so harsh and so miserable. So in chapter 2, he says, okay, but things can be good. If only you will become righteous. If only you follow through on mishpat utzdakah. If you follow through on justice and righteousness. And he describes Yerushalayim being at the head of mountains and nations coming and streaming to say, let's learn Torah. Kimi Tzion teitze Torah. Torah will come forth from Tzion. And it's just a wonderful experience. It's a quasi-utopia. The full utopia is going to be in chapter 11. But we have peace. We have prosperity. This could be a vision for the time of King Chizkiyahu. This could be a vision for the time of the second Beis HaMikdash, but in practice, it becomes a vision of Mashiach's time, because we didn't see this in either of those. Questions to think about here. He speaks very harshly to powerful figures. I take a step back first. I skipped one point in my notes, which I really liked when we did chapter 2. It's my favorite part. I'm sure if I asked the people who were here then, they'd all remember. I viewed chapter 2 as, first of all, potentially part of the start of the book. And Abarbanel, I think, believes it's the start of the book. But specifically, it's a rebuke of King Uzziahu. Because when we started and I explained about the different kings, I said Uzziahu believes that he is going to win the respect of the nations by building. He expands their land, he builds fortresses, he works on their agriculture, works on their wealth. That Uzziahu is the way to gain the respect of the world. Along comes Yeshaya and he says, that's not the way you gain the respect of the world. The respect of the world will come when you honor the Torah that is our heritage. Then they're all going to come streaming to Yerushalayim. And you think you're building towers? Harabayit will be elevated above everything else. And he specifically knocks the Migdalim. We're not going to see that right now, but it's there in the chapter. He knocks the towers. This is really a vaguely veiled, really lightly veiled critique of Uzziahu's approach. Very few prophets take on powerful leaders in this way. What other Nevi'im have we had who have taken on powerful leaders in this way? Moshe is one. Yirmiyahu is another one. That worked well. Although even there, Yirmiyahu not so much in truth. Because the Yirmiyahu, the kings he attacks, are really puppets. They're puppets of Babel. Except when they're busy rebelling against Babel, in which case they are soon to be puppets. Shmuel, right? Shmuel does. He takes on Shaul, yeah? Natan with David would be one. The only other one I came up with was Daniel with Nebuchadnezzar. But that's really, that's the list. Like, this is not a common thing. I mean, no, Amos. I should not leave out Amos. Amos does, and he gets nearly run out of town as a result. But Amos does it as well. But it's a rare thing. The other question that came up when we did chapter 2, which we revisited numerous times within the book, is the question of Yeshaya's vision that in the future everyone's going to want to learn Torah. Does Yeshaya believe that the nations of the world are actually going to become Jewish? So we saw it in chapter 2. We came up with it again at some further point. Then we came up with it again in, I think, chapter 6. But no, in chapter 11, sorry. And then we did it again in chapters 19 and 20 when we talked about Egypt and the tshuva of Egypt. And what we concluded was that it seems like there are different eras that are envisioned for the Messianic time. And that the time of Mashiach, not everybody becomes Jewish, but they become what we call Gerei Toshav. They accept the seven mitzvahs that apply for all human beings. But then there is a vision of some eventual time when indeed everybody accepts the full commandments of Hashem. Moshe.
Well, just an idiosyncratic answer often.
Yes. Yonah speaks to God. It's different from speaking to a king, isn't it? Yeah. Okay. Okay, fine. Let's take Yonah. Okay. That brings us to, and in source number 4, I brought you this piece from Abarbanel. I'm not going to be reading out the sources that I've interspersed here. They're just sources that I think are good to read. In general, he's talking about this future time and the peace that is envisioned for the future when everybody accepts God, and it sounds like he thinks it's talking about a time when indeed everybody comes to God. Chapters 3 and 4, that's where things start to pick up. There he details specifically the sins of Uzziyahu's reign, mostly idolatry and harming the vulnerable, and he describes what's going to happen. He says, good leaders are going to disappear, and there will be a leadership vacuum, and you will end up with the immature and disgraced taking the helm. Wow, isn't it amazing in an election year? You can pick a country. But the immature and disgraced are going to take the helm instead. And ultimately, God will cleanse Jerusalem of selfish and arrogant leaders and usher in Mashiach. That's his vision in chapters 3 and 4. The key questions that we had to look at were, first of all, does Yeshaya believe the good leaders disappear naturally? Or is this something God is going to do as punishment for the people? And that was not clear. Both interpretations were present in the commentators. And the other question was, he had this passage in this chapter about the daughters of Jerusalem who are arrogant and walk about haughtily, and that whole passage, right, with their feet, you remember the ankles, the heels, but the images of Zanut, of sexual immorality, and beautifying themselves and seeking the lovers and so on. And what we said was, it's not really about that sin. It's really about straying from God. That's really the message, but that's the image that he chooses to use. Then you get chapter 5. So in chapter 5, just you see the immature leaders are in source number 5, that piece from Abarbanel. That's interesting. What I had in source number 6 is actually important enough. I'm going to take a minute on it. I didn't include it in my notes. But it's actually really, really significant. I don't know why it's not in my notes here. Okay. The Gemara there says that in this passage that we're talking about, chapters 3 and 4, Yeshaya curses Israel 18 times until he is finally calmed, that God has punished us enough. And the reason why this is important to me is because it's presenting the prophecy not as a function of God's message to Yeshaya, but it's Yeshaya's own message. Yeshaya is angry. That's really, really important in understanding the way that prophecy works. Yeshaya is personally upset. And the reason why I wanted to stress it is because one of the things that's going to be very interesting to us when we get to chapter 6 is going to be that when Yeshaya is identified as a prophet, taking that as his first prophecy, if you view it that way, He doesn't do what others do when they become prophets for the first time. What's the norm when God first speaks to you? Say, ask somebody else, right? Moshe, ask somebody else. Yirmiyahu, ask somebody else. I'm just a youth, I'm immature. However you understand Yirmiyahu's refusal, Yonah refuses for a different reason. Yonah doesn't want to do it. He's got some other work. But generally speaking, we find that they reject their first opportunity to be a Navi. Not Yeshaya, he jumps in. Why does he jump in? One possibility is because he buys into the message. He's upset at the people, and he's comfortable, but he buys into the message. There's more to be said about it, and again, we said it last year. Chapter 5 is this really remarkable song, the song of Hashem's vineyard. Hashem describes himself as the proprietor of a vineyard, and the vineyard did not make good on God's investment. He planted it, he worked it, and so on, and yet it produced horrible grapes. And the vineyard is either a reference to the Jews as a whole, or the northern kingdom, and God is using them as a model in addressing the southern kingdom, or it is you could say it's Yehuda themselves, but that's harder to sustain. The criticism presented here comes in the form of hois. He has a series of lines that start with the word hoi 6 times. And in there he outlines the following sins. They harm the vulnerable. They seek pleasure and self-indulgence. They deny divine power. And they pervert justice. And so he says, punishment is coming. And he does this in the first person. The song is presented in the first person as though it is God doing the singing. And it's funny because, once again, it's a critique of Uzziahu. Right? Hashem is described as the worker of the vineyard. Uzziahu, you think you're the farmer. Right? You think you're the one who's developing the agriculture of the land. God is the farmer and all Israel is his field. Or, in this case, his vineyard. Then you get chapter 6. Chapter 6 is another top 10 chapters in Isaiah segment. Is this working for people? Like you're getting something out of this? I'm not just running through and confusing people? I'm getting nods of the head yes from the people who were here last year. What are the people for whom this is entirely new? I hope so. I hope it's still... Chapter 6 is Yeshayahu's initiation, or so it appears, such that some believe that this is where the book begins. It's his commissioning as a Navi, as a prophet. He sees God's throne room. He witnesses Malachim, angels, and they sing to God. And what do they sing? Right, holy, 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 kadosh, kadosh, kadosh is what the malachim sing and the room shakes. And then they take a coal from an altar and they put it in his mouth. And he is told that his sins are now gone, they're atoned for. And God says, whom shall I send? And Yeshaya says, pick me, pick me. And not only not refusing it, but he says, pick me. And God says, here's your mission. The people hear and they don't understand. The people see and they don't know. Fatten the heart of this nation. Make their ears heavy. Close their eyes. Let them not understand the message that you're trying to bring, which is great, right? That's easy. Yeah, it is strange. So there are different approaches to what exactly God is telling him to do. I'll come back to that in one second, but I first wanted to note, in terms of seeing God's throne room, we have 3 times and a sort of fourth where people see God's throne room. The first time that we see God's throne room is a prophet by the name of Michayahu. Actually, I'm not sure. Is chronologically? Yeah, no, Michayahu is before Yeshaya. The prophet Michayahu sees God's throne room. Then you have, that's in Malachim Aleph, chapter 22. You have Yeshaya see God's throne room. And then you have Yechezkel. In the first chapter of Yechezkel, see God's throne room. There's also a little bit in Daniel. But each vision is different. Yeshaya's vision focuses on angels and the singing of the angels and the speech of the angels and the dialogue with the angels, whereas Yechezkel sees a throne room. There's no conversation. And Michayahu doesn't see anything, but he hears the word of God. So the question is, why are they all experiencing different things? So Mordechai Breuer suggested that they each have different missions. Michayahu is going to hear the word of God, but have no visions, because all he needs to do is carry forth the word of God. Yechezkel is meant to experience that grandeur when he goes into exile in Babel, but Yeshaya, as the bearer of God's message, has to have this conversation with God and hear the angels and so on. The vision that he has of the throne room is taken in three different ways in various sources. One way is that it's all about rebuke for the Jews at a time of royal transition. It's rebuke, look at them, they don't listen to me, they don't follow the prophet's messages, and so on. Or it is just the commissioning of Yeshaya as a Navi. Or it's a trial of the Jews, meaning they're on trial. It's actually mishpat. There is a trial going on in God's throne room, God being the judge. Or a trial of Yeshaya himself, he is impure, he needs to be purified. Or a trial of King Uzziah, who will die ultimately for the sin of trying to bring the incense in the Beit HaMikdash. Finally, on this chapter, when it says, this people doesn't listen, right? The phrase that I said, make these people not listen and make their ears not hear. So some take that as a statement of they don't listen. That's Rashi's view of Barbanel. Or some say no. This is the Rambam understands it. Yeshaya should actually prevent them from listening. They don't deserve the opportunity to repent at this point. That ends the first six chapters of the book, which really are a unit. Even though we've said that there's some debate about when chapter 1 takes place, fundamentally, your opening chapters of the book are a rebuke to a self-indulgent, criminally abusive society. That's really what this is about, and a message to Ahaz, to Uzziah, I should say, about his guilt for running the kingdom as he has. Susan.
When Yonah didn't want to do the
yeah.
Yeah, his prophecy, he got punished. And here, you were saying that if there were those who criticized, you could say Yeshayahu didn't want to do his prophecy.
No, everybody has Yeshaya on board.
Oh,
Yeshaya is on board. He even says, pick me. Yeah, no, Yeshaya is good with it. Chapter 7 begins a much easier part of the book. It is the interaction of Yeshaya with King Ahaz, and it really runs through chapter 12. 7 to 12 is new unit. Remember what we said in our beginning today. Ahaz is the king as the Assyrians are invading from the east northeast, and the northern land of Yisrael is forming an alliance with Aram, with Syria, and they in turn are rallying other small groups in the area, Edom, the Plishtim, the Philistines, with the result being that Yehuda in the south is surrounded by this alliance. What we call the alliance is either the Northern Alliance, because it starts with these two northern lands, or it's also called, in fancy terms, the Syro-Ephraimite Alliance. That's another term for it, Syria and Ephraim. The northern kingdom is called Ephraim because the kings tended to come from the tribe of Ephraim, right? Yerubim ben Nevat was from Ephraim. So that's what intimidates Ahaz. He doesn't know what to do because he has this alliance in the north that has now surrounded him effectively, and they're telling him, either you're on board with us or we're going to attack you. And if he survives them, the Assyrians are invading. And if he joins them, the Assyrians are invading. So Ahaz is scared. And the nation in Yerushalayim is scared. So the question is, what exactly are you supposed to do? So Yeshaya conveys messages to Ahaz using the names of children who are going to be born. So one of them actually is already born, and that is Sha'ar Yashuv. The remnant will return. And the message is, yes, they're going to be exiled. I'm not telling you that you're going to survive this. However, the Jews will ultimately come back. Immanuel, God is with us. And then there will be one more in the next chapter, which is Maher Shalal Chashbaz, which says that the despoilers are coming soon. The raiders are coming soon, and they're going to destroy the Northern Alliance. Yeshaya says to Ahaz, stand firm. And he said, listen, I got a deal for you, Ahaz. I'm going to make a miracle for you. Not just any miracle. You call it. You tell me what you want to have happen, and that will happen to demonstrate that this is the word of God. And Ahaz says, what? No, thank you. Maybe not thank you, no. Ahaz says, I am not interested in miracles and divine messages. So here we had a couple of important questions. Number one, do Jews really reject protective political alliances? Think back through Tanakh. Abraham does not look for support from others. Just the opposite, right? The king of Sodom offers him wealth, and Abram says, no way, I don't want anything from you, right? Yehoshua and Shoftim didn't really have opportunities for alliances. Nobody was holding out their hand and saying, hey, let's make a pact together. David HaMelech made alliances in order to save himself from Shaul, right? Like with the Plishtim. King Asa, who is a great-grandfather to Ahaz, made a pact with Aram against Yisrael and was criticized by the prophet Hanani. King Yehoshaphat, son of Asa, made a pact with Ahab in the north against Aram. These three nations go at it constantly. You have Yisrael, the Jewish one, and then you have Aram, the non-Jewish one. And either Yehuda makes a pact with Yisrael against Aram or with Aram against Yisrael. That's the way the politics go. But they are making alliances, and in fact they are criticized. But it's possible that Ahaz says, great-granddad made an alliance, grandfather made an alliance, I'm going to make an alliance also. That could be what motivates him. Why does Ahaz refuse the offer of a sign from God? Why does he refuse that? Rashi thinks it's because he doesn't want to be a tool for Kiddush Hashem, for sanctifying God's name. He says, I'm not interested in being your tool. And then, also within this chapter, we had a discussion because one of the signs is a baby boy being born to an Alma. So Alma is a young woman. But the question is, what exactly is the sign? Women, you know, God willing, everybody's healthy, should, you know, hopefully have children. So why, what is the miracle that he is predicting? So some suggest it's the fact that he says that it's going to be a baby boy. Others that if you look at the passage, it describes him eating some sweet foods and so on. And he's predicting that the baby will eat that from birth. Bad idea, by the way. In general, not what you have a prophecy from Yeshaya, but otherwise ask your pediatrician. Abarbanel says that wasn't the point. Abarbanel says that we use natural events as signs, like in Noah, when God says the rainbow is a sign. As Ramban writes in Parshas Noah, God isn't inventing rainbows for the first time. He's saying, this rainbow you see up there, that is a sign of the covenant we're making while this rainbow is visible. That's the way that I think it's Ramban. It's either Ramban or Ibn Ezra, but I think it's Ramban takes that. So the idea here is the birth of a son. It is certainly not that the Alma is a woman who's never been with a man. That's, you know, the Christian version of it is cute, but no. We went through all the different ways to look at it already back then. I'm just mentioning it because, you know, it comes up. Chapter 8. Stay calm, Ahaz, and trust God. And Yeshaya is told to take a really large sheet of paper, or parchment, and write on it, Maher Shalal Chashbaz. Right? That message, the name, Maher Shalal Chashbaz, that the raiders are coming swiftly. And it's a message telling them, you should just trust in God. And of course, the big question we asked was, why do you need a large piece of paper? It's just four words. And the answer is, his fine motor control wasn't great. No. The answer is, according to Rashi, for the sake of clarity. That was Rashi's view. According to Abarbanel, it's because we refer to future prophecies of Uriah and Zechariah. They're going to make it onto that parchment also. We're going to save the parchment, because recycling is a thing. Or Radak says it actually wasn't writing at all. Radak says he was supposed to make a picture. was the idea. He's supposed to draw, actually, sorry, Radak says that it's four words on a large canvas, but it's an artistic message. Radak says the message is only Yehuda is going to remain in this big, large land after the raiders are done. Malbim is the one who said that it's actually a picture that he's supposed to draw of the raiders who are coming in to despoil everything. In chapter 9, he says, this northern kingdom you're afraid of is going to collapse, and Mashiach is going to come for Yehuda. And there we had the sealed mem, the final mem, Lamarbei Amisra, a vision potentially of either bad things, Mashiach was supposed to come now and he's not going to, or a sign that the gaps in the wall of Jerusalem will be sealed up in a messianic time. But then in chapter 10 he says, Assyria is going to be destroyed. Assyria will be in ruins. They are arrogant. They think they're creating their own victory, but they will receive their punishment short of Jerusalem. But right now, like Pharaoh, like Nebuchadnezzar, like Cyrus, they are coming as God's servants, and that is why they are going to succeed initially. He is really not speaking to the Assyrians when he says they're going to be destroyed. He's speaking to Yehuda, trying to, again, convince them not to make those alliances. And this section concludes with chapters 11 and 12, in which we envision a full-blown utopia. We are led by a king who is righteous, who has Ruach HaKodesh, divine inspiration. One read of the sentence, he judges by sense of smell. In his reverence for God. This is the time when the lion and the wolf are no longer in threat. They can lie down with the lamb, and the baby is able to hold his hand over the den of the snake. We debated whether animals actually stop being dangerous in the time of Mashiach, or whether this is simply an allegory for peace among people. But this is his message to Ahaz. It's really his closing message to Ahaz, in which he says, here's my message to you. Yes, I envision destruction, but you should know everyone's coming back, and they're coming back for a utopia like no one's ever seen. That's his message to Ahaz. So just hang in there, is what he says. It doesn't work. Ahaz doesn't listen. That ends that unit, and it brings us to the third and last unit that we discussed, which is chapter 13 forward. It actually goes chapter 13 to 23. We just stopped after chapter 20 this year. But this is about the nations of the region and how they are going to, all of them, well, not the nations, our enemies in the region are going to fall. The reason I say enemies and not nations is because we are actually going to see a reference to Yerushalayim, as well as to a person named Shevna in Yerushalayim, as on this list of the 10. But the message that he's giving here is, punishment is coming for the evildoers and consolation for the Jewish nation that they victimized. So it's unclear when this is actually presented. There are dates for some of the prophecies that they're at particular times. Others of them we do not know. He begins in chapters 13 and 14 with the fall of Babylon. Warriors are going to destroy Babylon at divine command. These marauders are sent by me. They are holy. The marauders will be cruel, and it will lead to redemption for those Jews who have been exiled by arrogant Babylon. Arrogance is a big thing for Hashem in Sefer Yeshaya. He's so strongly against it, it leads people to deny God's hand. It leads people to deny that God is their provider, and therefore not to follow what God tells them to do. The end of chapter 14 inserts the fall of the Plishtim, the Philistines. That's a fascinating historical story. King Uzziyahu, in his expansions, had crushed the Philistines, the Plishtim. But Ahaz, after him, was very weak. And the Plishtim thought, aha, now we can rise again. And Yeshaya says to him, sorry, Chizkiyahu is coming. And Chizkiyahu is going to be... Chizkiyahu is going to defeat you, Plishtim. Chapters 15 and 16 envision the fall of Moab. And this is a really striking pair of chapters. Moab represents historically what trait? What does Moab represent? I probably put it on the sheet. Selfishness, right? Moab is born from Sodom. Right? That's where they originate. They originate with Lot. They continue to be the ones who would not give us food when we left Israel. They're the ones who Elimelech and his family run to when there's a famine. They leave Beit Lechem and go over to Moab. Moab is historically about selfishness. And the historic Moab is invoked here in this passage as we are told that Moab's cities and land will be in ruins. And then there's a message for them about refugees. Malbim says it's a statement to them. Moab will flee to Israel and we will shelter them. We will take care of them. Ibn Ezra says it's a statement, you should give shelter to our refugees from the Assyrians, and then when the Assyrians invade you, we'll take care of your refugees. It's a trade-off. But I think what's going on here, in addition to those layers, is it's a statement to them. We helped you when you were refugees. Who is the first refugee in Moab's family line? Sorry? Lot. When? You're right, but when? That's the second time. When's his first time? When they, even before that, when they leave Haran. Abraham and Sarah head west, right? They head over into Canaan. Sarah and Lot lose their father. And so Lot comes along with them, and he becomes wealthy. They take care of Lot. And then again, Lot gets out of Sodom in the merit of Abram and Sarah. So once again, they took care of him. And then again, the War of the Four Kings, well, it was before that in time, the War of the Four Kings and the Five Kings, he was a refugee from the battle again. They took care of him. They're perpetually taking care of Moabites. And the message is, I mean, he's the ancestor of Moab. But it's a call to Moab to do tshuva. We helped you, you help us. And then the other piece of it, we noted, was that Yeshaya says, I cry out for Moab. My heart cries for Moab. And we said there that Ibn Ezra thinks it's actually saying that Moab is crying. My heart means Moab's heart. Malbim says he's calling to the warriors, saying, don't go to battle, you're only going to lose. But Rashi and the Medrash say no. Yeshaya cries for Moab. And the question is, why? And we gave multiple possibilities. It could be because they're family. And therefore he's upset about what they're going to go through. But remember that we noted that comment about the brachos in the Haftorah. Ha'asher b'char b'nevi'im tovim. In the Haftorah, on the bracha, the blessing on the Haftorah, we say that God selected good prophets. So Zev Wolf Turbovitz, in his comment on the Rambam's Mishneh Torah, says, good prophets, meaning that they are merciful and they care even about harm that befalls the people of Moab. They're concerned even for Moab, and they cry over that. We noted there are some parallel passages where others cry for some of the nations as well. That brings us to chapter 17 and 18, a prediction of the fall of Aram and Yisrael in the north. The difference being that Aram, Syria, is going to suffer. Ephraim is going to suffer and then look to their creator. The land will revert to being like Canaan because you behaved like Canaan. And ultimately Assyria will be punished. And news will reach Ethiopia. And this is understood as a message that the 10 tribes that are missing are beyond Ethiopia, in Ethiopia or beyond. And that gives rise to the idea of the Sambation and all of that. That's where the tribes are. And the idea that Ethiopian Jewry could be from those 10 tribes, all based on this idea, this source, at least in part. And he's supposed to send a message saying, Mashiach has arrived and the nations should send the Jews home with gifts. And finally, chapters 19 and 20, the fall and reform of Egypt. Egypt is for us a good relationship gone bad. As the Kuzari notes, originally Hashem promised Abraham that his children would actually have land in Egypt. But then he said, don't ever go back to Egypt. Something goes wrong. Egypt represents either a level of immorality or a level of non-reliance on Hashem. There are different ways to take it. But Egypt represents something that is so corrupt that we're not allowed to go back to Egypt. Well, now they're a great regional power. And we're looking to them for their help against the Assyrians and then the Babylonians. And the message is, they're going to fall. That vaunted Nile-based breadbasket agriculture is going to be in ruins. It's all going to fall. And in the end, they're going to convert to Judaism. It is a replay of Yitziat Mitzrayim, and that's when we discussed again the question of when we expect the nations to convert. It's a replay of leaving Egypt, where the Nile is punished, and then they come to recognize God. So too here, and he envisions an alliance of Assyria and Egypt in the service of God as God's portion. And we also have this little piece in there where Yeshaya is told it's coming in 3 years. Walk around without clothing on, Yeshaya. And the way you could read it, it could sound like he's walking around like that for 3 years, which is a little odd. In the way we think of Nevi'im. And all the commentators say that's not what happened. The Gemara in Yuma says it means worn out clothing, not no clothing. The Rambam in the Moreh Nevuchim says it's a prophetic vision. It isn't actually that he did this, it's envision yourself doing this. And Abarbanel and Malbim say no, you're reading the sentence wrong. It says walk around like this for a moment, because in 3 years the following thing is going to happen. That's the way, or for 3 years the following thing is going to happen. So that's a really too fast summary of where we've been. I hope that it will be somewhat helpful for people in the course of the year. Where we are headed, the next 3 chapters conclude the prediction of catastrophe for our enemies, including a population in Yerushalayim. Then, a day of judgment is coming, chapters 24 to 27. Rebuke for the wicked, salvation for the righteous. A prediction of the destruction of Edom, we'll have to talk about that one. And then Chizkiyahu's showdown with Sanherib and the Assyrians. And the beginning of consolation, that will be, God willing, the end of this year. There's an awful lot that I hope to cover. God willing, we should all be well and be able to do so. Thank you so much. Thank you.